Genesis 37, where we pick up again this week. 2 weeks ago, when we started into chapter 37, I asked the question, I wonder if now that we're getting to some more familiar stories, if we'll move faster or if we'll move slower. And I think this being the third week here in the same chapter, we've got our answer. But hopefully this week we'll wrap up chapter 37 and be able to move into chapter 38. Next week. So far, as we begin into chapter 37, we're talking about the generations of Jacob, or the descendants of Jacob. Those are the 12 sons in particular of Jacob, who was the son of Isaac, who was the son of Abraham. We've talked about how the focus of these last 14 chapters of the book of Genesis are primarily on Joseph. Now, it's still about Jacob. Jacob's still a main character throughout, but the focus really is on Joseph. That is the favorite son of Jacob, the firstborn son of Jacob's favorite wife. And so as we begin in chapter 37, we find Joseph at the age of 17. Joseph is not very well liked by his brothers. And there's seems to be some good reason for that. Jacob has shown favoritism toward his son. Joseph has come back and given bad reports about his brothers and their work in the fields. Jacob has made even a special coat for Joseph. And so it got to the point, there was nothing but hatred felt from Joseph's brothers toward him. The Bible tells us that they couldn't even speak peaceably with him. Every time they had something to say, it was mean. It was harsh. And maybe you that have children now, or you who have raised children, maybe you've dealt with some of that. You felt like that anyway, that your kids, they can't say anything nice to each other. Now, we were told growing up, if you don't have anything nice to say, don't say anything at all. But you know how hard that is. And it was hard for Joseph's brothers. They hated him, and they were envious of him. Part of that came from the coat that was given by his father. Another part of that came as a result of some dreams that Joseph decided he needed to share with his family. Dreams about his brothers bowing down to him. They hated him already. They got jealous about him, and that led for them to act against him. Now, we've seen that before from Simeon and Levi in particular. When they get mad, they get even, or maybe even one up, right? And so it's no surprise, really, that these brothers resort to violence against Joseph. Jacob sends Joseph out to check on his brothers in the field. Joseph goes, he sort of gets lost, or he goes to the wrong place, and he's told, you know, they're somewhere else. They're in Dothan. Go to Dothan. There you'll find them. And so he's on his way. He's happy as can be. He's sporting his fancy coat. He's not having to do any work. He's just reporting back on the work that's being done or not done. And while he's still a long ways off, his brothers see him. And I know we read this last week, but I want us to pick up in verse 18, and we'll move forward from there. They saw him from afar, and before he came near to them, they conspired against him to kill him. They said to one another, "Here comes this dreamer. Come now, let us kill him and throw him into one of the pits. Then we'll say a fierce animal has devoured him, and we will see what will become of his dreams." But when Reuben heard it, he rescued him out of their hands, saying, "Let's not take his life." And Reuben said to them, "Shed no blood, throw him into this pit here in the wilderness, but do not lay a hand on him, that he might rescue him out of their hand and restore him to his father." So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the robe of many colors that he wore. And they took him and threw him into a pit. The pit was empty. There was no water in it. Then they sat down to eat. And last week we talked about their indifference to the situation that they had placed their brother in. Surely he's jumping and scratching and clawing and screaming and yelling, trying to get somebody's attention to get him out. Now, his brothers aren't going to get him out. Well, at least not the 10 or the 9 that were still there, right? Reuben had intentions of going back and getting him out and rescuing him and delivering him back home to his father. But they just sit down and eat a meal after having thrown their brother in a pit, after having a discussion of killing him. They just sit down and have a meal. Last week we talked about the danger of searing our conscience. We do some things, maybe we think these are little things, they don't really matter that much, and maybe we talk bad about somebody a little bit behind their back, and that's okay, because we're not really doing them any harm. And then we're a little bit meaner to them, to their face, and well, you know, at least we went to them, right? Little things add up. And then they're talking about murder, throw them in a pit. Their conscience had been seared to the point. They didn't care what happened to Joseph. They just wanted him out of their life. Lisa asked last week, and she's not here this week, about these traders that came by. Looking up, they saw a caravan of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels bearing gum, balm, myrrh, on their way to carry it down to Egypt. Then Judah said to his brothers, "What profit is it if we kill our brother and conceal his blood? Come, let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, and let our hand not be upon him, for he is our brother, our own flesh." And his brothers listened to him. Then Midianite traders passed by, and they drew Joseph up and lifted him out of the pit and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. They took Joseph to Egypt. Now, sounds like we're talking about two different groups of people coming by, doesn't it? We got the Midianites and we have the Ishmaelites. They see the Ishmaelites. They decide, let's sell them to the Ishmaelites. Then here comes a group of Midianites. But then ultimately they sell them to these Ishmaelites. Are there two groups of people? What's the deal here with Midianites and Ishmaelites? Okay. I want to read to you from Judges, chapter 8, verses 22 through 24. This is a completely different story, mind you. We're talking about Gideon here in Judges. The men of Israel said to Gideon, "Rule over us, you and your son and your grandson also, for you have saved us from the hand of Midian." Who lived in Midian? Midianites. Gideon said to them, "I will not rule over you, and my son will not rule over you. The Lord will rule over you." And Gideon said to them, "Let me make a request of you. Every one of you give me the earrings from his spoil." For they had golden earrings because they were Ishmaelites. It's the same group of people. These terms were used interchangeably because these Midianites were traders, and Ishmaelites were generally also traders. And by traders, I mean they traded things. Otis. They were both sons of Abraham. Descendants. With Hagar. Good, that's right. These terms are used interchangeably throughout Scripture, and when Joseph's brothers saw them, they recognized them as Ishmaelites. Now, their nationality was Midianite. Does that really matter? Not really. But, you know, it's something that something interesting to think about because there's two different names. That's right. Whoever came along, they probably would have had this thought come to their mind. Now, it somewhat sounds like they've had a change of heart. Let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and let's not put our hand upon him, for he's our brother, our own flesh. Now, they knew that when they see him coming from a ways off and they're plotting to kill him. They knew that he was their brother. They knew that he was their own flesh. So why the change of heart? That's right. The change of heart had to deal with some change. That's right. They got the idea, we can still get rid of him, but we can get something out of it. And 20 shekels of silver is a lot better than having this arrogant, spoiled, rotten brother. And probably, again, if you have children in your home now, if you have raised children, you probably have experienced some of that between your children as they deal with one another. But as they pass by, as these traders pass by, they lift him up, and they sell him for 20 shekels of silver. And I think Kathy Brunkhart has something she wants to say about this. But wait for a microphone.
The shekels had to do, the amount had to do with what the Israelites were worth. And the Lord, in Leviticus 21, or 27:1, says, the Lord said to Moses, speak to the Israelites and say to them, if anyone makes a special vow to dedicate persons to the Lord by giving equivalent value, set the value of a male between the ages of 20 and 60 at 50 shekels of silver according to the sanctuary shekel. And if it is a female, so many, I think, or value at 30. If it is a person between the ages of 5 and 20, set the value of a male at 20 shekels and of a female at 10 shekels. If it is a person between of 1 month and 5 years, set the value of a male at 5 shekels of silver. So what they did is they made sure they did it right. They sold him for the right amount according to what Moses said, and here he was their brother, and they sold him and knew that he had been dedicated to God.
It was going right for a human life. Back when I was in school, I took some construction engineering classes, and I forget what year that they stopped doing this. But you know, you always have a cost estimate that goes along with a construction project. And up until a certain point in the history of the United States of America, they had lives lost as a line item on a cost estimate. And they would always estimate how many people would die. And that's why it was such a big deal when they built the Hoover Dam and nobody died, supposedly, right? There's conspiracy theories about that too, but how do you place a value on a life?
The value of that in your bodies, like what you could get out of it. Mm-hmm. I can't remember why they did that, but humans in that way aren't worth very much at all.
That's right. But we do know how much a soul is worth, right? more than the whole world, right? Jesus said, what will a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses his soul? So, logically, your soul is worth more than the whole world. So how do you put a price on a human life? They did it. It was 20 shekels of silver. And they killed two birds with one stone. They got rid of their brother, and they made a little bit of money. And in their mind, people who get sold to these traders and sent to Egypt, the best case scenario for them is slave. They're never going to amount to anything. They'll never see him again. So he's as good as dead in their mind. And I think we mentioned last week, these boys thought they were in control. When it was 9-on-1 wrestling him down into that pit, they were in control. When it was 9-on-1 dragging him up out of that pit and handing him off to those Midianite or Ishmaelite traders, they were in control. Boy, were they wrong. Who was in control? God was in control. And you know, we have the rest of the story, so we know. We can see God being in control. We mentioned this a couple of weeks ago when we started in on Joseph's life. Joseph didn't have the rest of the story. But Joseph had faith in his God. Proverbs 21, verse 30 says, there's no wisdom or understanding or counsel against the Lord. Who can beat God? Nobody. God's plan, no matter how hard anybody tries, God's plan will not be thwarted. Satan thought he had it, right? Mark.
Being man's weakness, the brothers, Joseph's spirit, the whole thing, man's weakness, but in the end, this weakness emphasizes God's true strength and power.
That's right. That's right. And one thing that I hope that we can take away as we go through the study of Joseph's life, is that God knows best. And God knows the end. And we're going to get there. Bill said in his devotional tonight, or the song says, do what you must do to make me a servant. What's that mean? What are we asking? When we sing that song, if we're being honest, as we sing that song, if we're not lying to God as we sing that song, when we say, do what you must do to make me a servant, what are we asking for? It's not going to be an easy time. Whatever it takes, maybe we're willing to, maybe it's easy for us to be a servant. I don't think that's true for many people in our society. It's going to take some hurt. How do you gain humility? Oftentimes it's by being humbled, right? It's not, well, I'm going to choose now to be humble. A lot of times that comes from something happening in our lives, happening to us, or happening to somebody we love, and we grow through those things. Joseph grew through all of these things that happened to him. And when we get to the end, when we get to Genesis 50, and I think it's verse 20, and we find that Joseph has come to the realization, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And so when bad things happen to us, we're going along with our lives, we're trying to be what God would have us to be, and bad things happen to us. We get hurt. Somebody treats us unfairly. Somebody does us wrong. They mean it for evil to us. But God is working it for good for us. It's opportunities for us to grow. Now we might think we'd never have these same problems that Joseph had with his brothers. And maybe we don't, personally. But do you know anybody who's won the lottery? I don't know anybody personally who's won the lottery. What happens when somebody wins the lottery? They get a lot of friends, or the family comes out of the woodworks. Y'all are LSU fans, right? So you know Honey Badger. I saw on ESPN today that he's one of his close, referred to him as a family member and a close associate, extorting him for $5 million. It happens, right? It happens. It's a real thing. Looking around. Butch, do you remember the Civil War? Glenn wasn't here. I'd have gone to him. Fellow countrymen, right? Fighting each other. And it's happening today, too. Different issues, different battlefield, right? But it's still happening. And these things ought to remind us how much we need our Savior. Surely that was in the mind of Joseph in the bottom of that pit. I need a Savior. Surely that was in his mind as he's in this wagon with all these foreigners going, he didn't know where for sure, probably Egypt. Where's my Savior? Now, if we flip over to chapter 39, we have our answer in verse 2. Where was Joseph's Savior? Where was Joseph's God? Where was Joseph's Lord? The Lord was with Joseph. The Lord was with Joseph. So he's out, and he's on the road to Egypt. Let's read. Well, any comments? Questions?
Yeah, it's amazing that sometimes it's the valleys where we actually gets us to the point where we decide we cannot do this on our own. We have got to have help. God help me. And, you know, I'm not a big fan of 911 prayers. I think we ought to be in prayer all the time. But yet these are the times when you're learning, when you're gaining wisdom, when you're that help as you look back is the only way that you can get out of that. And I think that's one reason why elders need to be elders, old, because they've been through these things. They've seen these fights that we have, and they know they can win. And it's not in themselves.
That's right.
I was just going to say, you know, sometimes with the servant, people say, well, I can't do that. I can't speak in public. I can't, you know, go over and talk to my neighbor. I'm too embarrassed. I just can't do that kind of stuff. And I've struggled with that all my years, but I find out if I pray about it, ask God for help, he usually gives me the words that I need. And then I keep thinking in my head, God chooses ordinary people to do extraordinary things. And we all need to remember that. Joseph was not. He was just an ordinary 12th son or whatever he was, 11th, 12th son. And his brothers hated him, and look what he did. with God's help, being with him.
Verse 29. When Reuben returned to the pit and saw that Joseph was not in the pit, he tore his clothes and returned to his brothers and said, "The boy is gone, and I, where shall I go?" Why is he so disturbed all of a sudden? Okay, he knows he's got to face his father, and it's going to break Jacob's heart. Where was Reuben all along? Why wasn't he there to start with? Well, one thing, possibly, is that they're supposed to be out there working, right? And so maybe he was out there working. Maybe there was a problem that came up with a sheep or something, and he went out to take care of that. Maybe he purposely got himself away so that no one would be suspicious of his plan to rescue Joseph. We don't know where he was, but when he came back, he was shocked that he was gone. So they came up with this plan. Bill.
I think we see a little bit of a soft spot in his heart.
For Reuben?
Reuben.
Okay.
I mean, even though he was in with the group, he still, and it was because of his position with Joseph. I mean, the brothers switching and all that. I think he had a soft heart or soft spot for Joseph. I really do.
Okay. Now he, Reuben had pretty well been demoted in the household due to his sin with Jacob's wife, but not his mother, but his Jacob's wife. I forget which one it is. Bilhah, I think. And maybe that's it. Maybe he had a genuine feeling of love and caring concern for Joseph. But he probably also had a genuine care and concern about his own well-being. And he was going to play the hero of this story. And now that opportunity is gone.
Even if he wasn't, didn't like what Joseph did, maybe he felt responsible for him.
Okay. Being the oldest, Linda said, maybe he had a sense of responsibility toward his little brothers. And so now, it may not even be so much the fact that Joseph's gone, it's just that Reuben doesn't know what happened. That was a sign of
his clothes. That usually that was a sign of being upset.
Mm-hmm.
So to me, that gives him a little bit of credibility.
Sure,
he was genuine.
He was upset for some reason, and I'm sure part of it had to do with his feelings toward his brother, and part of it had to do with his feelings about himself. Part of it had to do with his feelings about how this is going to affect his father, who really Jacob. He's had one thing after another, right? It's just, it hasn't been going good for Jacob lately. And this would be another thing. He's already lost his favorite wife, and now his favorite son. Is it true that one sin leads to another? We see it here, don't we? We see it here, and I think we can make a case for that to be generally the truth, that sin leads to more sin. Their sin of of unrighteous anger, their sin of hatred and their sin of envy and jealousy. And it leads to their deception of their father. They took Joseph's robe, slaughtered a goat, and dipped the robe in the blood. And they sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father and said, "This we have found. Please identify whether it's your son's robe or not." And he identified it and said, "It is my son's robe. A fierce animal has devoured him. Joseph is without a doubt torn to pieces." That was pretty easy, wasn't it? Now, that couldn't happen today, right? DNA, right? They could figure out it's goat's blood and not a person's blood. Or if they went so far as to kill another person and use that blood, well, it's still not Joseph's blood. So that couldn't work today. And so maybe we look at Jacob here and say, really? You're that easily tricked? They tear up a coat and they put blood on it, and you say, without a doubt, he's dead. And Jacob tore his garments, put sackcloth on his loins, and mourned for his son many days. How many days? 30? I don't know. It doesn't say there. But I think if knowing the rest of the story, and I probably won't be able to turn right to it anywhere, but chapter 42, verse 36. This is years later. Years later in Egypt. Jacob, their father, said to them, this is the other brothers, "You have bereaved me of my children. Joseph is no more, and Simeon is no more, and now you would take Benjamin. All this has come against me." How long did Jacob mourn Joseph? Until they reunited. Until they reunited. And that's not out of the ordinary, I don't think, for a parent who loses their child. And especially when there's really no closure here. It looks like there is, right? He says, without a doubt, he's dead. But he never saw a body. He never got to tell his son goodbye. There was no real funeral service or memorial service for him. There was nothing. And until they were reunited in Egypt, he was mourning the loss of his son.
It says days and not years.
Well, days turn into years. But it was a long time. A long time. Mm-hmm. That's right.
He knows he's going to always grieve that boy.
Verse 35 says, "All his sons and his daughters rose up to comfort him, but he refused to be comforted and said, 'No, I shall go down to Sheol to my son, mourning.' Thus his father wept for him."
Never, never get over their child's death or something.
That's right. That's right.
They said losing a child is the worst pain of all. That's what some studies have demonstrated with surveys with parents that have lost a child.
Now, back up in verse 32. They sent the robe of many colors and brought it to their father. Who carried the robe to Jacob? Okay.
To meet Joseph, I mean Jacob.
Okay, they took it. How do you think that they approached Jacob? And they had to be on the same page, right, for this to work. They had to be, if they're all there together, they all have to have the same story. And they have to stick to that story. And apparently they did a good enough job for Jacob to accept that evidence, believe it, and come to that conclusion. Sure.
One of them told the story, and he was so upset by then, I don't think the others had to step up too much.
Right. I want to turn to Romans chapter 8. Throughout the story of Joseph, we're reminded of the providence of God. Romans chapter 8, verse 28. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to His purpose. That's providence, right? That's providence. And, you know, there's a lot of good in that verse, right? And the idea that all things work together for good, that's a very comforting thought, isn't it? But my favorite part of the verse is the first three words. And we know. It's not we think. It's not we hope. It's not we expect. We know. We know this. We know that when we're going through difficult times, when we're having these struggles, that God is working these things for good. But not for everybody, right? This isn't something that the whole world can know. Who is it that can know? Those who love God and who are the called according to His purpose. So it's not for everybody, but it can be, it ought to be for us to know. And so there should be no problem that we face. And I know this is hard to sometimes in some of the situations we might find ourselves in. There should be no problem we face that's so severe, that's so hard, that's so difficult that we think, God has it out for me. God is done with me. God is out to get me. These things God is using to work for our good, and for His glory. Now, this doesn't mean, in the case of Joseph and his brothers, it doesn't mean that God engineered the sins of these brothers. It doesn't mean that God approved of the sins of these brothers. But it does mean, as I think it was Mark alluded to, that we see how great God is. Is that in that even through the evils of this world, God can work it for good. And it's amazing, isn't it? As evil as some things can be in this world, God can use it and does use it for His good.
The whole book of Job demonstrates that. The whole thing.
Sure. That's right. We didn't read verse 36, did we? Meanwhile, the Midianites had sold them in Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. God brings Joseph safely to Egypt. And as luck would have it, Joseph finds himself placed in servitude to a very high-ranking official, one of Pharaoh's chief officers. It's not luck, right? I just threw that in there. Potiphar. But as we said a little while ago, it wasn't so much important that Joseph gets connected with a powerful person within the Egyptian empire. What was important was that he stay connected to his God. And we saw in chapter 39, verse 2, he did. The providence of God is hard for us, I think, to understand. Because we can't see to the end. We won't realize it until we get there. But we can see it over and over in the pages of Scripture. God working through people in the lives of people, and we can see them going through it, and we can see the end. And if God has done that for them, God will certainly do that for us. Kenny.
I think this is a good example. All things may not be good for you. In this case where God put him there, and yeah, for a short time it was good, but God put him there for something bad to happen to him. So he'd end up in prison. So he'd end up in Pharaoh's household. You know, so sometimes things aren't roses for Christians. It may be that you have to go through some trials.
That's right.
Persevere.
Absolutely right. Now, you would think, as we finish here, in verse 36, meanwhile, the Midianites had sold them into Egypt to Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard. And you know the rest of the story, right? You know about Joseph with Potiphar's wife, and so you just assume we move right into chapter 38, and that's where we are, right? We're talking about Joseph still. We're talking about his dealings within the household of Potiphar, but that's not at all what we find in chapter 38. Next week, we're going to have a discussion of chapter 38. Otis has graciously volunteered to lead us in that discussion. But I want us, in the time we have left, I'm just going to ask a question. Because this was in the homework, so you should have read it already. I'm not going to ask if you did. That's not the question. The question is, why is this in here? Why is chapter 38 in here? Otis knows the answer.
Because Robert, Judah is an ancestor of Jesus.
Okay. All right.
And Tamar was also an ancestor.
Okay.
Lineage.
Turn to Matthew chapter 1. I don't want to get too much into your lesson for next week, but so stop me if I start to. This is probably one of your favorite chapters in all of Scripture, right? The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers, and Judah the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Those names familiar? Where do you find them? Genesis chapter 38. There is historical value, right? Historical value in chapter 38. I mean, you think about it. Jesus descended from the line of Judah. So anything we can read about Judah is valuable because he's a great, 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 great something grandfather of Jesus. And so there's value in that. I want to share this with you, just real quick. Three women, besides Mary, are named in Matthew's record of the genealogy of Jesus. Tamar's one of them. Rahab's one of them. And Ruth is the other. Now, normally when you read through genealogies, Jewish genealogies, you're not going to find any women, much less four. Now let's think about the three that are not married. Tamar. She was a Canaanite. And she posed as a prostitute, right? Rahab was a prostitute and not a Jew. Ruth was from Moab. And she became a Jew, I guess, but she wasn't always a Jew. She wasn't born a Jew. And these were all in Jesus' genealogy, all in his lineage. Is that what you expect in the line of a king, in the line of the Savior of the world, the Son of God? That's just interesting to me that, again, one, the grace of God in using these people who had lived sinful lives, using them to bring His Son into the world. And secondly, the power of God. So we have some historical value. I think there's some moral lessons we can learn from Genesis chapter 38. What was Judah's problem? He started associating himself with the people he wasn't supposed to be associating himself with. And that led to his sin. And there's that temptation. And that temptation still exists today to live like the people you're around. There's moral lessons there. There's, and closely related to that, the idea of being in a community of like-minded people. Can you think of an example, a modern-day example of a community of like-minded people? The church. The church would be one. That's the one I was thinking of. And also, in Genesis 38, we see the grace of God. Is that the second one? Okay. Read chapter 38 again for next week, and I look forward to that discussion.